You know, we're cracked vessels. That's just it. Right, bro? We're cracked. And God fills the cracks up, right? And that's what we want. We want Him to be present. So, Father, Lord, that You would be present this evening as we look into Your Word and we understand chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Open Door is a church just down the street. Pastor Roger Stallhut, at one time, who was the senior pastor there, but he's moved on to Oregon with his wife, was a member of our church. And he, many years ago, he was a head coach of Anaheim High School football team when they had one of the best teams in Orange County, way back, 73. They had one of the best teams in CIF, and he was their head coach. And the Lord touched his heart to go into the ministry full time, and so he joined Pastor Steve Mays, Helen's son, in out there in South Bay to be their assistant pastor. And it was like boot camp for him, because Steve, he carries a big whip. You get busy, guys. So Roger had some good training out there in South Bay. And then he thought, gee, I'm going to start a church in my hometown in Anaheim, and yet we were already here. And so he came to Pastor Mark, and he said, Pastor Mark, I'd like to start a church up the street. Do you mind if that's okay with you? And Pastor Mark's response to that was, sure, go ahead, brother. We're one big family. And if some of our members here want to go and be involved in your church, that's fine with me. I love the Lord. We're here to share. We're here to encourage the body of Christ and bring them to Jesus and have them have a hunger for the Word. That's our greatest heart's desires, to see a hunger in the Word of God and the body of Christ and want to come and learn, whether it's here or whether it's any other Bible-believing church. And the focus is correct. Pastor Bob Kopany of East Anaheim used to be called Calvary Chapel Placentia. And so, but they moved in Anaheim. He called Pastor Mark and says, do you mind if we call ourselves Calvary Chapel Anaheim? Pastor Mark, once again, go ahead, brother. No big deal. We're the same body. That's not, go ahead, brother. And that's when Richard Cathers left here, who I took his place in 1994, and he was wondering, gee, you know, some of the people from Calvary Anaheim are going to go with me to start Calvary Chapel Fullerton. Pastor Mark said, okay, brother, we're the same body. This isn't having to do with selfishness and greedy and any of that. It's God's work. I can tell you that Pastor Mark has been true to that vision and that focus since I've known him. He is one of the most unselfish individuals I've ever met, in that he so much wants to see the body of Christ prosper. He loves it when there are believers and other pastors and other denominations that teach the Word of God. Now you may be wondering, why are you talking about this? Well, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians there in the 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he's addressing an issue that touches on this very point. Because there were some Christian leaders there in Corinth that were focused on the wrong things. And that is the subject of tonight's, if I were to put a pericope for the chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, I would call the pericope focusing on the wrong things. And so Paul now is going to address this issue by bringing up in a discreet manner these individuals that were attacking him because they felt he was honing in or taking credit for things that he shouldn't really have been taking credit for, when that was not the case. So let's pick up at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I'm trying to be considerate. The Greek word there for meekness is considerate, to be considerate. And the Greek word for gentleness is to be fair. You look up the Greek, you look up the root for those two words, you find that Paul is just basically telling them, look, I'm pleading with you by the consideration and fairness of Christ, who in presence am lowly. I'm lowly. I'm not the big wheel. I'm lowly among you. But being absent, am bold towards you. By bold, Paul means I'm daring to confront you about this. That's the idea. I'm daring to confront you about this, which I'm about to write. Paul's letters were confrontational, but in person he was less. He was less confrontational. He was had a sort of a meek appearance, and he wasn't persuasive, a powerful speaker like Apollos. You know, Apollos, he was a great orator and speaker, much like I think of Dave Hawking. You know, if you know who Dave Hawking is, he's a powerful speaker. Or John Hagee, very a powerful orator. And when he speaks, you're just drawn to that powerful delivery that he has. Paul wasn't that way. He put people to sleep. In fact, one even died. So don't think of Paul as this, as they had in this movie starring Anthony Hopkins, as this powerful individual. He wasn't that way. Verse 2, but I beg you, Paul writes, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence. I really don't want to confront you. He's really, in person, he's a non-confrontive person. Now, Pastor Chuck was that way. I don't know if you've ever met him in person, but he's very gentle, non-confrontive. But when he gets up in the pulpit, it's a different story. Pastor Mark is the same way. Pastor Mark does not like confrontation. He hates confrontation. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence, by which I intend to be bold against some. Now notice, he's going to direct his boldness or his confidence against some. Now look at, here's the key phrase for this entire chapter, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. There are those out there who have judged our motives, and they are accusing us of walking according to the flesh. That's what they're accusing us of doing. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 14 so you get the context, because he doesn't really get to the meat of this until verse 14 through 16. There he says, for we are not overextending ourselves. In other words, he was accused of moving into an area that he shouldn't be moving into. Like Pastor Mark could have accused Pastor Roger of moving into this area, or Pastor Bob, or and Pastor Richard for moving in. He could have done that, but he didn't do it. But these guys were accusing Paul for moving into the territory, into the region, overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. In other words, they were criticizing Paul for coming in and speaking to the people there, the believers in Corinth. He was being accused of moving into an area he shouldn't be, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. So he's now telling the Corinthians, we came to you, and they're saying we were overextending ourselves, verse 15, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors. But having hope that as our faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, in our area of limitation, to preach the gospel of the regions beyond you, and not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishments. You see what's going on? Paul is claiming to be the founder here of a church in Corinth, but there are others saying, no, we're the founders, and you're coming in and you're invading our territory, and Paul's saying, well, I brought the gospel here. And can you see how touchy this could be? Because they were having problems then that exist even today. Even among the Calvary Chapels, hey, you're a sheep stealer kind of thing. And they were doing that back then, and some were accusing Paul of coming in and moving into areas that they had been ministering and accusing him of walking according to the flesh, back to verse 2. I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, Paul is not in the spirit. He's walking according to the flesh. He's moving into an area that he shouldn't be. He shouldn't be doing that. You see? But he is. And they were accusing him of walking according to the flesh. He's not walking according to the spirit. Now, this sets us up for verse 3. These individuals in Corinth were focused on the wrong things. And Paul is now going to say, comment on that as we pick up in verse 3. Paul focuses on the right things in verse 3 by writing, for though we walk in the flesh, referring back to verse 2, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. They may accuse me of walking in the flesh, but real warfare is not according to the flesh, not according to how the world fights. They're focused on the wrong thing. That's what he's saying here. They're focused on the wrong thing. For though we walk in the flesh, even though we are in these bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. He has one coin, two sides, talking about the flesh, the body. But we do not war according to what? On the other side of the coin, the ways of the world. You see, it's sort of a play on words. The ways of the world. We do not war according to the ways of the world. He's accusing these people of doing the very things they accuse him of doing. You see, he goes on to say, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not worldly, but mighty in God. Mighty in God. Divine power. And of course, how does the divine manifest its power? In the Spirit. Right? It's in the Spirit that God's power is manifested. So Paul here is now saying, look at the weapons of our warfare. The weapons that we fight with are not the ways of the world, not according to the flesh, not carnal, but mighty. They have power for pulling down strongholds. What kind of strongholds? Arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. Look at verse 5. Casting down those arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That is where the real battle is located. It's doing battle against those high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And by the way, if you look up the Greek for high thing, it's speaking of the strongholds of the powers of darkness. The high things, the lofty things, what would that be? Satan and his ilk. Those are the lofty things. Those are the high things. Spiritual powers of darkness. Let's go to Ephesians. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, God eats peaches and cream. That's how I remember it. I love peaches and cream. On the farm, we used to do that. Go out and hand pick a peach at the end of a hard day out there in the dust. 90 degrees, dust everywhere. You're totally wiped out. And then you go out to the orchard, and we had yellow peaches and Babcock peaches. And you could walk up to the tree, and I'm not kidding. I'm not exaggerating this at all. It's about 5 o'clock in the evening, 5:30. You go out there, put your hand under a peach, and it falls into your hand. And I'm telling you, the peaches at then were as big as grapefruit. Take it into the house, pop it in the refrigerator, let it cool while you're getting cleaned up. Come back in, get that little knife out, take the skin around it, and then cut it up into little pieces, put it in a bowl, and after you're done with dinner, pour some cream on it, and it's out of this world. I know, let me tell you, the peach, as you would cut it, the juice would run through your hand into the sink. So you make sure you put it over the bowl. Not like the peaches today in the store, where you cut them and it sounds like an apple. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know how I got off under that. Oh, God eats peaches and cream. That's right. So we're in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Isn't that what Paul just said back in 2 Corinthians 10? Talking about we don't have the weapons of the world, but our weapons have divine power. Divine power. And here he's saying the same thing in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but here it goes, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Notice, in high places. It says in the heavenly places. It's the same idea. In the high places, we have been given power from God to do battle against the high places that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. Arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And the high places are where those arguments come from. They get you focused on the wrong things. They get you off onto tangents, onto issues that are irrelevant to the main focus. They get you sidetracked. These principalities and these powers in high places, get their goal is to get the church sidetracked onto non-essential issues. To get your focus off the main point. We are currently watching many churches, many within the church, turning away from the knowledge of God to the rulers of darkness. We're watching it because they're sidetracked. Leaders within the emerging church, or the emergent church movement, as it is called, suggest that prophecy is a distraction. They suggest that prophecy is a distraction from the Lord's work. Where do you suppose this thought comes from? The high places. You see, Paul was being attacked by these individuals saying, you're walking according to the flesh by coming in here into areas you don't belong. This is our area. We staked it out for us. You don't belong here. And Paul's saying to them, you have a wrong focus. You're walking in the flesh. And so then Paul is put in a position to begin to boast about his work. And he doesn't like this. He doesn't want to boast. But as we see toward the end of the chapter, he's boasting in the things of the Lord. And it's okay to boast in the things of the Lord. But let's keep moving on here, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, this, I did mention the emergent church, and so it's a sort of a difficult movement that's going on to get your arms around, because there's so many variations of this movement. Some call them the seeker-friendly churches, where they go out and they take a survey of the community, and then they find out what their community wants, and then they tailor-make the gospel to what the community's needs are, to attract people so that they can fill the seats. And such questions like, oh, what would you like to see changed in the church? And so, well, gee, you know, it's not very entertaining. So we would like to see more cutting edge and more technology and that kind of thing. So Willow Creek, back in the Midwest, and I think it's Illinois, anyway, they decided to cater to the folks and make it more seeker-friendly, so they can come in and feel like, you know, oh, good, you're catering to my needs. And so their focus is more on a social gospel rather than the good news that Jesus is coming back to replace the kingdoms of this world. You see, they claim that prophecy is a distraction, because it's really getting you off the focus of filling the church, filling the seats. And prophecy is not really understood that well, so let's not, and it's a distraction. You're talking about negative things. Excuse me? What? Negative things. Yeah, negative. Prophecy is negative. Wait a minute. I thought that prophecy, the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. How can you say it's negative? Well, you know, all the bad stuff. We don't want to burden down the sheep with bad stuff. Because prophecy is talking about bad stuff. You see, it isn't. It's a misdirected focus. The Bible talks about bad stuff, right? So shouldn't we be basically sharing out of what the Bible teaches to prepare us for the bad stuff? Shouldn't we be doing that? The emerging church has decided, no, we're going to minimize that, because prophecy seems to be a distraction, and then they sort of spin it as saying, well, we need to reach out to the poor, the hungry, the people with AIDS, the sick, go out into the fields and help the suffering and so on. And it sounds very spiritual, does it not? Jesus said, you will always have the poor among you. That's what he said. Jesus said, you will always have the poor among you. They will always be there. So we're not going to fix the poor problem. We're not going to do it. That will be taken care of when Jesus comes back, right? So when Jesus comes back, he's going to take care of the problem. That doesn't mean we're not to help the poor. We are to help the poor. But that's not to be the emphasis. The emphasis is to teach the Word of God what it says, and almost a third of the Bible is focused on prophecy. So we need to teach what the Bible has to say. It's not a distraction, because it's the Word of God. Their focus is more on saving the world rather than saving individuals. Got to save the world. Save the world. Make this a better place to live until Jesus comes back. It's not going to get better. It's only going to get worse. Sometimes it's sort of hard to know how to pray in that area, isn't it? Lord, should I pray that the world become a better place? Well, then that means he's going to take longer to come back. Right? Isn't that true? When I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what am I praying for? I'm praying for Armageddon. Am I not? Because you see, there will be no peace in Jerusalem until after Armageddon. And you know why the church doesn't know this? Because they don't want to hear about it. They don't want to hear about Armageddon. Don't tell us about Armageddon. You see where we're going with this? And Satan has set up a system here to get our focus on things, the wrong things, carnal things, worldly things, things that seem important, but with God, it's a minor issue. Now I have a question. What if it was Jesus that went into Corinth? And he started a church in a sphere or area that some felt that belonged to them. How would they handle that one? You see? Jesus is over the whole body of Christ, just like any pastor. He should understand, any pastor should understand, that the body of Christ is one and the same, regardless of the denomination that they're in. And that in every denomination, you have those who are saved. Every denomination, there is at least a minority that are truly saved. You mean even in the Roman Catholic Church? I believe my wife was saved while she was in the Roman Catholic Church. I was raised in the Baptist Church when we met, and I was 19, she was 18, and she loved Jesus. And nobody could change my mind about that. I knew she loved Jesus. And sure enough, as she got to know the Word better, she wanted to come and get into Calvary Chapel because she was getting fed there. And the priests at her Catholic church weren't feeding her, so she decided by her choice to go get fed where she best would be fed, where she could be ministered to, and that's where she went. There is a minority in every denomination that loved Jesus. I met a Jesuit priest in our early days of marriage that I saw holding up a Bible on TBN, 1976. And he was saying, the Word of God, this is the final authority. And he was saying something just the opposite of what a Jesuit should be saying, because the Pope is the final authority. So I called in, I said, I want to support him somehow financially. And I didn't understand exactly how the Catholic Church worked. Because he was getting paid by the Catholic Church. And when you donate to him, you don't really donate to him, you donate. And then the Catholic Church, okay. And so he called me back, and we got to know each other, and that was in 1976, and he continued in the Roman Catholic Church until 1988. Victor Afonso, maybe you've heard of him, Father Victor Afonso, as we called him, but in 1988 he left the church because he felt that it took that amount of time for him to realize, well, the Scriptures, they taught me about the Scriptures as a Jesuit, but they didn't teach me the Scriptures, is what he told me. And then when he learned the Scriptures on his own, he realized, gee, I'm not a Catholic. I'm not, and that's, he just came to that conclusion. But you see, you shouldn't browbeat a person if they're in a denomination that is teaching things that are off-center. You shouldn't browbeat them. You should let the Lord work that out. Let the Lord bring them in. Let the Lord, you can just teach them the best of your ability at what is wrong. But there are Christians in every denomination. And we need to understand that as we understand that it's a greater body of Christ. It's not a matter of stealing people from this place or that place. The people need to go where they will be best fed. Now, when you are focused on the wrong things, then Satan is free to move and bring confusion and cause division. When you're focused on the wrong things. Now, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand those that come against him are coming against him in the flesh, and they're in collusion with these evil entities from the high places. Paul promises them he will use divine power to pull down the strongholds of lies and deceits that have been set up against him, to defame him, to pull him down, to discredit the work. These supernatural beings exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and Paul will confront them with divine power and pull them down. Now, God has given you that divine power. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And in this chapter, Paul, not Paul, but Jesus, is sharing with his disciples what they can expect as he builds his church. Remember that Peter, when Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, they say this, that, and the other. "Who do you say that I am?" And you can imagine there's a silence, and then Peter speaks out, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Peter, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood from the world, from the natural man, but this came to you by the Father, and upon what you said, I will build my church." And then he says in verse 18, "And I also say to you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And then he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell is anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. The gates of hell. Now it's interesting that Jesus would use the phrase gates of hell. The gates of hell. Now, when you think of a gate, don't you think of a fort, a fortress? And you build a fortress to keep out the enemy. Right? And so, he's describing the gates of hell shall not prevail against what? The kingdom, the church that he is building. They're not going to prevail against the church that he is building. So, what we have a picture here is of Satan hunkering down on this earth with his fortress. This is his world. He's a ruler of this world. And his kingdom shall not what? Prevail against the work of God through Jesus when he builds his church. And he says, look at verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Now notice, there's gate and there's keys. What do the keys do to the gate? Unlock the gate to open them so that you can go into what? The belly of hell and do what? Tear down the strongholds that have set themselves up against the knowledge of God. You have been given the keys. You have been given the divine power from God to do what? To tear down those things that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. You see the metaphor? You see the metaphor? And so, you have been given power from God to go in and to bind those things with divine power that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. You've been given that power. How so? Through the Word of God. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. God wants us to bind the supernatural powers of Satan's kingdom, of which we are in the middle of that kingdom here on earth. And he wants us to bind those supernatural powers that set themselves up against the knowledge of God's kingdom. Did you hear that? He wants you to use divine power, his power, to take down those strongholds that set themselves up against, are you ready? The knowledge of God. It is at in the emerging churches, the knowledge of God is not being taught. What's being taught are things that the leaders know the people want to hear, so that they can keep the people in the four walls. So they're not teaching the Word of God. They're teaching parts of the Word of God that is to their advantage. They're tickling the ears, as Paul writes would happen in the end days. Tickling the ears. Telling them things they know their congregation wants to hear. And they're focused on wrong things. They aren't giving the congregation knowledge of God and His kingdom. Then we come to verse 5b, 2 Corinthians 10, 5b, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing, now think, every thought into captivity to make it obedient to Christ. What's going on here? At first appearance, it appears that he's talking about lustful thoughts. I get a lustful thought, and it's a desire that's not godly or spiritual, but it's something that lusts after the flesh, and I need to take that captive and make it obedient to Christ. And certainly that is true. Because really, we deal with this every day, right? Every day, there are lustful thoughts that come into our head that would try to distract us and take us in the wrong direction. And yet we are to take captive those thoughts to make them obedient to Christ. But we are also to take captive God's word in light of what is going on around us. Is that not true? Think with me. We're talking about God's word, and God's word was given to us so that we may know what it says and then deal with the issues around us in a way that is pleasing to Him. The religious leaders of Jesus' day certainly did not take captive God's word. The religious leaders of Jesus' day did not take captive every thought when it comes to God's word. If they had, they would have recognized the signs of their times. Instead, their minds were focused on the wrong things. Instead, their minds were focused on things that would bring edification to them and keep the crowds following after them so that they can blow the trumpets and say, oh, look at our religious leaders, how wonderful they are. And so they too were making the same mistake that the seeker-friendly churches are doing today. They would cater to the people and bring them into religion for the sake of keeping them captive. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. We were just there. Matthew 16, you still maybe, no, maybe. Maybe you fell asleep for a couple of minutes. But I want to show you something about the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see, those are the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Matthew 16, verse 1. The religious leaders came to Jesus, testing him, and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered, and he said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know, it's sort of like the old sailors saying, in the morning, Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. That's all Jesus is saying. And the sailors knew that. The merchant shipmen knew that, know that. And so Jesus is just saying, you can recognize the signs by looking at the sky. But look, you say, you hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Their Messiah, Jesus, that they were looking for, is standing right in front of them. And they don't recognize him. Don't you think the same thing is happening today? As we see the signs of the times are all over the place. You look at signs here, signs there, signs everywhere that the scriptures have said would come to pass. And what are they doing? They're saying that prophecy is a distraction. Where is that coming from? It's coming from the high places that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. That's what's happening. And these folks are buying into it. They're being deceived, just as they were deceived in Paul's day. And in Jesus' day. Being deceived and distracted by the master deceiver, Satan himself. And they're taking him off topic. And they're saying, oh yes, what it means to take captives is to take captive your lustful thoughts. It's bigger than that. That's easy to say. Even the unbelieving world would agree with that. Right? They would say the same thing. The atheists say, yeah, I shouldn't be lusting after that. I know it's not good for me. They would say that. But what about the Word of God? God's Word that sets its... You see, God has given us divine power to tear down this knowledge that has set itself up, that comes from high places, that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. What do you mean the knowledge of God? What the Word of God has to say. You religious leaders, you Sadducees and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You can read the signs of the outward signs of weather, but you do not recognize the signs of the times from your own word, the very word that you claim to master, you don't recognize. Your Messiah who stands right here in front of you. We are to take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Not just concerning lustful thoughts, but concerning what His Word has to say about what's going on right now in this world. The movement today in this world within the evangelical church is to set up centers in Africa to help take care of the starving, the people with AIDS, to minister to their physical needs, but we don't want to offend them by mentioning Christ. Or by even using the phrase planting churches in our acronym PEACE. So we'll take the word churches out of there so we don't offend the people that this has something to do with Christ and with His church. And they have a wrong focus. Their focus is in the wrong area. And it's the same thing that Paul had to deal with here in chapter 10. In Luke, Jesus rebukes his disciples for not knowing about his first coming. Look at Luke 24. Skip over to Luke chapter 24. And as you're turning to Luke 24, two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know about them, after Jesus' crucifixion 3 days earlier, here they are forlorn and they're walking back with their tail between their legs back home to Emmaus, these two disciples. And then Jesus appears to them and he doesn't allow them to recognize who he is. And they see him, and they say, oh, well, haven't you heard what's going on? They're talking to Jesus now. Haven't you heard what's going on? What we thought was our Messiah, that he's been crucified, and he's dead, and they have long faces. They're so sad. And then verse 25, And he said to them, O foolish ones. Now he rebukes them. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see, he's rebuking them for what? For not knowing the scriptures. They did not know the scriptures, thus they did not weren't able to recognize the signs of their time. They had a wrong focus. In verse 27, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if all of those were listed right here for us? Why didn't the two give a list of all the things Jesus shared with them so that we could have shared in it with him, right? Why isn't that? Well, he chose not to. All we know is what? That Jesus took the scripture and he pointed out to them what they should have known. But because of the mindset in that day, they were focused on the wrong things. Thus, they missed the opportunity to see the Messiah as he stood there speaking directly to them. So bringing every thought into captivity of the beatings of Christ is not just about having victory over the lust of the flesh. We can talk about that too, but the focus has to be upon the whole counsel of God, and the church is focused on the wrong things today. The Pope is scheduled to go to Israel this year to discuss parts of Jerusalem that should be given over to the Vatican and to the Roman Catholic Church. Focused on the wrong things. They're missing an opportunity to recognize that what God is doing right now in Israel was spoken of by the prophets 2,600 years ago, and they should not even touch Jerusalem and should back off. Because God is dealing with the Jew and with Israel in these end times according to his plan, according to what the Word of God says will happen concerning the Jews and Israel in the last days. And we are watching those signs right before our very eyes, and we had better get on board concerning that, otherwise we will be left behind. Some think, well, wait a minute, there's 2 billion Christians in the world, 2 billion professing Christians. Aren't they all going to go on the rapture? No. Well, who is? The true believing church will go in the rapture. Who are they? They're the ones who say that I believe what Jesus did for me on the cross is sufficient, and there's nothing else that you can add to what he did on the cross. There's nothing else. It is by grace that I have been saved through faith. It is a gift. It's not of works. It's not of myself. So that when I stand before him, I will not be able to boast about, look what I did to earn this salvation. And so those who believe that will be raptured. But those who believe that they should go in the rapture because they did good things and they're a good person are going to be disappointed. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, he says, look at, there will be those in that day who will come to me and say, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles in your name? Did we not do that? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They were trying to justify their salvation by what they did. And you cannot justify your salvation by what you did, because he did it. And so I hang my confidence on what he did, and I humbly stand there before him fully naked and exposed with all of my sins. And I say, thank you for washing these sins and making me clean, spotless, and white through the blood that you shed on the cross. Those are the ones that are going to go in the rapture. If you're focused on the wrong thing, you're going to miss out. There's not enough emphasis today on the soon return of Jesus. We need to understand the signs of the time in which we live and get our priorities right. We need to focus on Him and what it is that He wants us to do and learn who He is. And then take that knowledge and make it obedient to Christ. How do we prepare for the return of Jesus? By stop focusing on the wrong things. The emergent church is concerned about saving this world while at the same time ignoring Jesus' soon return. What do they mean by saving the world? It's more of a collective salvation. It's more of the kind of salvation that Obama preaches from his presidential pulpit. That unless you're on board with his approach to saving this world and saving the cultures, that you aren't included. You aren't saved. That's what collective salvation is. If you agree with the whole, and this is where we're going to save the world, you need to come on board. And social justice is the mantra that they chant over and over again. Social justice, make the playing field level, take the money from the rich and give it to the poor so that there won't be the big gap. And this is how we're going to solve the world's problems. Poppycock. The only way the world's problems are going to be solved is by Jesus coming back. And the emerging church is losing sight of that as they join with Obama and others of his ilk trying to save this world. They think they're going to save the Middle East by going over there and negotiating and discussing and getting the Jews to come into a room and to force their opinion on the Jews to, you know, come on, just do your part so that we can have peace. And they're being fooled. By who? By the powers in high places that are deceiving them, because these powers in high places want to see the Jews wiped out. And so Antichrist is going to come on the scene and he's going to play a card that is going to deceive the Jews, because they are missing out on the signs. Many Jews are coming to Jesus right now in Israel as we speak because they do see the signs. But once again, they are a minority. So we need to stop focusing on the wrong thing, just like these Christian, so-called Christian leaders were doing with Paul. They were focused on the wrong thing, and Paul was setting the record straight. You need to tear down those high places that set themselves up, the arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. You need to tear those down. How? With divine power. We have been given the keys to the kingdom to tear these things down. So Paul rebukes them. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians and finish it up. Paul rebukes them that have claim on the Corinthian church. They are focusing on the wrong thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Rather focus on the things, focusing on the things that matter, they attack Paul personally, accusing him of carnality. Verse 6. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, when you are fully obedient, you there in Corinthians, we will then go after anyone else that attempts to misrepresent the word of God. We're going to go after them. Verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Paul is just, can you see? Look at, they're judging his motive and his intent, and Paul's saying, look at, Can't they see that we're in Christ too? What are they doing? We're on the same team. Stop focusing on appearances. Look at the substance of our work. We belong to Christ just as much as anyone else who considers themselves as belonging to Christ. Don't judge me by my outward appearance or by what you hear. It's not right to unjustly accuse someone of an offense when you have no evidence. Verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more than our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed lest I seem to terrify you by my letters. Once again, I'm not ashamed. I have nothing to apologize concerning the work of the Lord. It is for your edification. That's why I'm doing this. I'm not doing this to come into competition with you and to have disputes with you. I'm not doing that. That's not the point here. And verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty. Paul's letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul, as we had already said, did not have a commanding presence physically. He was apparently not an attractive individual. Pastor Chuck believes that Paul was bow-legged, he had trouble with his eyes, and his appearance was not something that was attractive, and he was not powerful in speech. His bodily presence was weak, his speech contemptible. Verse 11, let such a person consider this, see me this way. Let them consider this, that we are in word by letters. When we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. What he's telling them is, look, we have this reputation for being bold in our letters. Now when I show up, I'm going to also be bold in your presence. That's what he's saying. You can expect that. Verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Those who say, look at, this is our territory, and look at, we're commending ourselves, and he's pushing his way in. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with them. But they, measuring themselves by themselves or comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. In other words, they are focused on themselves. They are focused on the wrong things. And there you have the theme once again. They're focused on themselves and their ministry. And this only allows for the activity of evil forces and powers from the high places to move in and do their work. We, however, verse 13, will not boast beyond measure. There are limits to your boasting. But within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you, you Corinthians. They're not going to drive us out. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. sort of being sarcastic, as though our authority. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors. We're not boasting in their labors. We're boasting in the work that we did. But having hope that as our faith increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the region beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. We are not boasting about the work of others here, but only about what the Lord has done through us in those regions to which he has called us. You see what he's saying? I opened up at the beginning tonight of the importance of seeing the whole body of Christ. And one of the things that attracted me to Pastor Mark back in 1980 when I first met him was, see, my wife and I had been married 10 years up to that point, and we were still struggling with the Catholic Baptist thing. And he didn't criticize the Roman Catholic Church. My wife still had strings there. You see, her great uncle was actually very involved in the beatification of Father Junipero Serra, who they tried to bring into sainthood. I don't know if you know about this. He was the founder of the mission here in San Juan Capistrano. And her great uncle, who is an Irish Roman Catholic, O'Brien, he was a Franciscan priest, and they were very strong Roman Catholic family, Irish Roman Catholic. I married into that family. And you don't attack the Roman Catholic Church when you marry into it. You don't do that. It's not wise. But rather you pray. You pray and you let the Lord do what he wants to do. During the charismatic movement at that time, there were some who chose to stay in the Roman Catholic Church and minister the Bible to the folks that didn't know anything. Now, in time, they got in trouble. A good friend of mine, Joel Rahagan, in Cerritos, who I fellowship with quite a bit, he was one of the lay leaders in the Roman Catholic Church out there in Cerritos. And he came under fire after a period of time, and he was told he could no longer teach the Bible because there was sort of the hierarchy within the Catholic Church came against the charismatic movement within the Catholic Church because too many were getting the Word of God, and it was shaking the foundations of the Catholic Church, and they were leaving the Catholic Church, and they were going over to the evangelicals, and we got to put a stop to this. That's what happened. That's exactly what happened. You know that many Calvary chapels, over half of the congregation are former Roman Catholics. How many in here are former Roman Catholics? Look at that. That's about half. About a third to a half. But the point is this. The body of Christ is bigger than denominations. The body of Christ is in every. Paul's just saying, look, we're the body of Christ. Don't misdirect your focus. Look at the greater body of Christ, and he works within every denomination. You read his message to the seven churches. I'm almost done. We read the message to the seven churches. There's a remnant in every one of those churches. The majority of the suffering church, Smyrna, and the Philadelphia church, the majority of them were true believers. But the others were less than the majority, especially the church of Laodicea, the church of Sardis, the church of Thyatira. They were a minority of the believers in those. But there are Christians and there are true believers in every church. Verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to boast about anything, boast about the Lord, the things of the Lord. Don't really boast about anything else. Verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Let the Lord commend you. Don't seek compliments. Don't seek those compliments that pat you on the back. Let them come and pat you on the back. The Lord will commend you. Don't go around seeking to be commended. Let the Lord do that. It truly is servant-like to not look for that. To be a servant, yes, even to be a slave who has absolutely no rights, to let the Lord be the one to lift you up. Let's go ahead and stand. And then you can go home and watch your TiVo and watch Seattle with the other team, I guess. I don't know. I don't know what happened, but that's what they say. Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening and for your word that we would take to heart and that you would be glorified in how we take captive every thought to make it obedient to you as we take forth from your word and we put it in us, and then we rightly represent you as we go out there and we recognize the signs and we are rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good evening in Jesus' name. Amen.